Well, as I said, we're going to be talking about the rapture of the church, and we're going to be going through some of the different views this morning that different people throughout church history have held regarding the rapture of the church, and then hopefully this will help you to understand the biblical understanding, the biblical perspective on the rapture. But notice the introduction there on your worksheet. It says, Jesus promised his disciples that he would come again. For 2,000 years, Christians have wondered about the events of the end times and the chronology of what is going to take place. However, not every Christian has come to the same conclusion on what is going to take place. Christians have asked the questions such as, when is the church going to be raptured? Will Christians go through a seven-year tribulation? We'll talk about that in a moment. When will Christ return to the earth? And does Israel play a key role in the end times? Based upon one's understanding of Scripture, will determine how these questions are answered. These questions also affect how one sees the timing of the events that are going to take place. And so in this lesson here, we're going to look at the views regarding the timing of the rapture. The timing of the rapture. And so the next paragraph there, we ask, what is the rapture of the church? What is that? Well, Paul ends in the Moody Handbook of Theology. He says, the term rapture comes from the Latin translation meaning caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. So take your Bibles and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we can look at what the Apostle Paul tells us there about the rapture of the church. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, who's wondering if they've missed it. And so Paul has to help to correct their theology and their thinking. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does he mean there by falling asleep? Simply, they've died. They've died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, there it is, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, notice the purpose of this is to do what? It's to comfort, right? These are comforting words for the church to know that we are going to be resurrected. We're going to meet Christ in the air. We're going to be caught up. All the dead in Christ are going to be resurrected. Those who are alive at that time will be immediately glorified and caught up with the Lord. That's what Paul says there. So as we go back to our worksheet here, the Latin translation, rapture, means caught up. The rapture, which is distinguished from the second coming of Christ, is taught in John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, there's a little typo there on your worksheet, 51 through 57, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Prior to the advent of the tribulation, Christ will descend from heaven, catching up the church to be with himself while the tribulation is unleashed on an unrepentant and unbelieving world. As we look at the timing of the events that are to come, the rapture is the next event to take place, which will be the inauguration of the rest of the end times events. However, not all believers agree on the timing of the rapture. And so because of this, there are different views concerning the timing of the rapture. Because different believers throughout church history have not agreed on the timing of it, you then have different views on the rapture. So we want to study that this morning. What are those different views? But in order to understand the different views, and in order to understand the timing of the rapture, we come to the next paragraph there. In order to understand these different views, we must first understand what the Bible teaches about the tribulation. What does it teach about the tribulation? In fact, if you go back up to the previous paragraph, it says there, prior to the advent of the tribulation, Christ will descend from heaven, catching up the church to be with himself while the tribulation is unleashed. Okay, so we've got to ask that question. What is the tribulation? What is this all about? Well, notice the next sentence in that last paragraph there. The tribulation is a future seven-year period in which God will bring catastrophic judgment and wrath on the entire earth. The tribulation is seen in the book of Daniel as the 70th week, a week according to the prophet's terminology equating to 7 years. Take your Bibles and go over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We read about the 70th week there in Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. It says there, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And then notice this, there's some goals here. There's some things that are going to happen. Notice what it says there in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. Interesting. There's a goal, there's a purpose in what is going to take place in the 70th week, right? To make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there must be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, those of you that love math, what is that? 69. There you go. You got 69 weeks, right? 7 weeks and 62. You've got 69. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, okay, notice you have the 7 and you have the 62, and it's after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So what does it say here? Messiah is going to come, and what's going to happen to Messiah? He is going to be cut off. When did that happen? At his crucifixion, when they killed him. He was cut off, right? They rejected him. Messiah came, they said, no, we don't want him. We're looking for another Messiah. But the Messiah did come. And so he will be cut off. When? When does that happen? After the 62 weeks, right? Which gets you to 69. So there still needs to be a 70th week. We're still longing, waiting for this 70th week. Notice what it says in verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. What is the 1 week? The 70th week. There it is, right? He told us earlier there's supposed to be 70 weeks. Now we see the 1 week. Oh, as we do our math, that gets us then to 70 weeks there. And he, but notice the he there is lowercase h, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Who is that? It's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the people, with Israel. Again, that's where our, as we think about eschatology, it's so important for us to understand the importance of Israel, right? We've been talking about that. It's important to understand. But, notice this, in the middle of the week, that is in the middle of this 7 years that we see there, in the middle of this week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolation, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so that's where we get this 70 weeks from the book of Daniel right here. It's so helpful for us to study the book of Daniel. Remember, we talked about end times. When you think about end times, oftentimes we just think about the book of Revelation. But there are many other books that we need to study in order to understand eschatology. Prophetic books. Daniel is one of those. And so as we come back to our worksheet, the tribulation is seen in the book of Daniel as that 70th week. A week according to the prophet's terminology equating to 7 years. This tribulation period will include the judgments of seals, trumpets, and bowls found in Revelation 6 through 16. The last half of the 7-year tribulation is known as the Great Tribulation. So you have the 7-year tribulation, but you also have what's called the Great Tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years of that 1 week, the 7 years that Daniel talks about there. Jesus described this great tribulation in Mark 13, 19 through 20, saying, "For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." So Jesus is talking about there that great tribulation time, which in that 7-year period, things at the middle, things are going to get a lot worse in that last 3.5 years. The 7-year tribulation period will culminate with the return of Christ. Okay, again, not the coming of Christ, but the return of Christ. Okay, remember, there's a distinction between the coming of Christ and the return of Christ. The coming of Christ is for what purpose? To rapture the church, right? To get us out of here. The coming of the return of Christ is when Christ then returns to the earth, when he comes back. Because as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, what happens there? Does Jesus actually come back to the earth there? He doesn't. Where do we meet him? In the air. We go up. But when he returns, he will come back to the earth. And so when Christ returns, he will come and establish his earthly 1,000-year kingdom called the Millennial Kingdom. Okay, again, that would be at the end of Daniel 9:27 there. And we see this Millennial Kingdom over in Revelation 20. There's a 1,000-year period there. Okay, so you can see this little, now we're getting into charts here. I don't want to have the big whiteboard up here with all this stuff going on, but here's a few little charts for you. You can see there the church age. We're in this time period, in the church age. But then what is to come? This 7-year tribulation period, and then after that is that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Okay, so we have to understand, though, this 7-year tribulation in order to understand when the rapture is going to take place, okay? Which gets to our first view here and what is called the pre-tribulation rapture view. The pre-tribulation rapture view. Notice it says there, the pre-tribulation rapture view teaches that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. Okay, there's your little chart, before it. There are many reasons for holding to this view. Number one, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The seven-year tribulation is a time of God's wrath on the earth. Since the church is the bride of Christ in whom he loves, she will not go through the tribulation period. There are other scripture verses which affirm the fact that the church will be kept from God's wrath. We will not endure the wrath of God. We who are the church. But we know that that tribulation period, that time, is God unleashing his wrath upon the earth. Number two, the purpose of the tribulation will be to judge those living on the earth and to prepare Israel for her king. There's a purpose in that time, in those tribulation years, those 7 years, to prepare Israel for her king. The purpose of the tribulation seems to be for unbelievers and Israel, not the church. There's a purpose in it, but it doesn't include us. We'll be out of here. And then third, the signs of the tribulation given in Matthew 24 and other passages were given to Israel concerning the second coming of Christ. No signs were given to the church to anticipate the rapture. The church has been called to live in light of the imminent coming of Christ. Because of these truths taught in Scripture, the best view to take is the pre-tribulational rapture view. Okay? So now, again, think about this, okay? Think about point number three there. That third point there. The signs of the tribulation, they're given to Israel concerning the second coming of Christ. We get so caught up in all of these signs and all the stuff that's going on. Oh, no, when's the war? Well, look what's going on in Israel. Right? And we start freaking out and never stop. You know the next thing for us? We're out of here. Yeah. And then all of that stuff is going to take place. Right? So don't worry. Don't freak out. Don't get all caught up in all of that stuff that's going on. The next thing for us, for you and I, is Christ coming. Our eyes need to be up, not around going to Israel's news and all that kind of stuff. Our eyes need to be up. He's coming back again, just as he said he would. That's the next thing for us. Okay, and so then we live in light of that imminent return, right? Now we live our lives in that way, going, he's going to return at any moment. Oh no, I know so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. They need the gospel. So what do? Go preach the gospel to them. That's what we've been commissioned to do. Instead of sitting around, opening up the newspaper, what's going on in Israel? Oh no, the red heifer is there, and right? Everybody starts freaking out. Stop. We don't need to do that. The next thing is, he's coming. And he's going to take us out of here. So keep our eyes up, focused on Christ. So that's a pre-tribulation rapture view. Then notice the next view there is what is called the partial rapture view. The partial rapture view. The partial rapture view teaches that only those who are watching, praying, and waiting for the return of Christ will be raptured. They teach that only those who have loved his appearing and those who eagerly await him will be raptured. They also teach that the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, means that only those who are faithful and watchful Christians will be raptured. The unfaithful Christians will be left behind to suffer through the tribulation period. Okay, that's the partial rapture view. Now, there's a lot wrong with this. It has some serious problems. Number one, the interpretation of the parable of the 10 virgins as some Christians being raptured and others not raptured is an inaccurate interpretation of that parable. Okay? The purpose of the parable there is to be ready for the return of Christ. It's the whole purpose of that parable. Remember, there's one meaning to a parable. And that's what The goal is to figure out what is that meaning. As Jesus gives that parable. And he's given it there because he wants them to be ready for the return of Christ. That those who are living in those days must be ready for the return of Christ. It's not to say there that some Christians are going to go and others are going to stay. That's not the purpose of the parable. Number two, this view comes close to a Protestant version of purgatory, where some unwatchful Christians will have to endure God's wrath because they're not yet fit for heaven. But this denies the atonement of Christ for all who believe. And the promise that for all those who believe, we will go to be with Christ, right? When he returns, when he comes again. And so to say, well, you know, you were so focused on the Israel times, you know, or things that are going on around you that you weren't watchful for Christ, well, guess what? Or you're so focused on your own earthly things that are going on, you weren't watching for Christ, and so therefore you stay. You're going to have to endure this tribulation. It's as if they're saying there, you're having to pay for something that you have done instead of going to be with Christ. But what did Paul, we read it earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4, what did he say? We'll all be with him, right? All of those in the church, we will go to be with him. And so there's this denial of the atonement of Christ for those who believe that we will be saved from the wrath to come. And then number three, it denies the unity of the body of Christ. If a partial rapture is true, the body of Christ will be fragmented during the tribulation period. Remember, we always talk about the body. That's why unity is so important, right? It's the body of Christ. You've got an arm, you've got a leg, you've got eyes, you've got ears, you've got all, you've got the body of Christ there. And if this is true, then what happens? That body gets ripped apart. And so you have some that stay and some that go. It denies the unity. And number four, it confuses the teaching on rewards. And it teaches that the rapture is a reward for faithfulness instead of a promise for all believers. It's not a reward, it's a promise that God has given to all those who believe in him, to the church, those who are believers. And so, we don't believe in the partial rapture view. The next one there is the mid-tribulation rapture view. The mid-tribulation rapture view. The mid-tribulation rapture view teaches that the church will go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation before being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They teach that the first half of the tribulation does not represent the wrath of God. The believers who live during the first half of the tribulation will be spared from God's wrath, which only takes place during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They teach that the two witnesses, this is really interesting here, but they teach that the two witnesses of Revelation 11 who are caught up to heaven after they're resurrected are representative of the church. They also identify the trumpet of Revelation 11:15 with the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52. Okay, but there's a problem with this view. Number one, there is no indication that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 represent the church. Zero. None. They're just witnesses who come back. Number two, the identification of the trumpet in Revelation 11:15 with the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52 is illogical. The trumpets of Revelation are sounded by angels and are meant for judgment. The trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52 is a blessing that results in resurrection and glorification. And so turn over to Revelation chapter 11. We'll see where there's this trumpet here. Revelation And notice in Revelation 11, 15, it says there, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" But notice that there's a seventh angel that sounds forth this trumpet. For what? What's the purpose of the trumpets? To bring judgment, to bring God's wrath. But in 1 Corinthians 15:52, that trumpet that is there is a blessing. It's not wrath that comes. It's a blessing to call God's people to him. Point number three there in your worksheet, the third problem with this mid-tribulation rapture view is that the trumpet of Revelation 11:15 is near the end of the tribulation, not in the middle of the tribulation. Okay, and we'll get into that later on as we kind of go through the chronology of it all. But this trumpet here in Revelation 11:15 is near the end. It's not even in the middle. And so the mid-tribulation rapture view is not an accurate view. Then the next one there is what's called the pre-wrath rapture view. The pre-wrath rapture view. The pre-wrath rapture view teaches that the rapture occurs toward the end of the tribulation period before the great day of wrath in Revelation 6:17. It argues that the church does not experience the wrath of God and that the word wrath does not appear in Revelation until after the sixth seal. They teach that the seal judgments are not God's wrath, but only the trumpet and bowl judgments are God's wrath. Okay, so now they're making this distinction between what is God's wrath and what is not God's wrath in Revelation. You have the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and they would say, well, only the trumpets and the bowls are the wrath of God. Therefore, God's wrath will not be poured out until the seventh seal in Revelation 6:12, meaning the rapture must take place between the sixth and the seventh seal. In fact, turn over to Revelation chapter 6. This here is the sixth seal. Right, as the Lamb opens up the seals in chapter 5, back in chapter 5, no man could open the seals, but the Lamb could, right, who is Christ. And notice in Revelation 6:12, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains." And notice this. "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So in this view, this pre-wrath view, they're saying there that we don't see this word wrath here until verse 16 of chapter 6 there, and therefore between the sixth seal and the seventh, there is the rapture of the church, because that is when God's wrath then comes. Okay? They teach that the first six judgments are not the wrath of God, but are man's persecution and the wrath of Satan. They will say that that's Satan's destruction as he comes. The problem with this view is this, okay? Number one, Scripture is clear that the entire seven-year period of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are the wrath of God. It's clear in Revelation 6:15 that those who hide themselves and cry to the rocks understand that they are under God's judgment then. right? They said it right there. Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They understand they're already under the wrath of the Lamb. We're underneath it. Just fall on us. Take us out. Because we're under wrath. They're under God's wrath. Number two, in Revelation 5, no man could open the book with the seven seals. The only one who could open the seals is the Lamb, meaning the seals are not man's judgment, but they're God's judgment, right? He's the one. You go back to Revelation chapter 5. In verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No one was able to. No man could do that. No one. No one in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." He is the one who can open this up, right? He opens the seven seals. And so what's going on there? Whose judgment is coming? It's his. Because no other man could open them. This is not man's judgment that comes upon the earth. This is God's judgment. And so, last sentence there on page 3, the tribulation begins when Jesus opens the first seal, and from that point on, the wrath of God is unleashed. And so we can see there where the pre-wrath rapture view is not an accurate view. And then finally, we get to the top of page 4. The next view is the post-tribulation rapture view. Shall we just walk through where they people hold to the rapture of the church? We get now to the post-tribulation rapture view, which teaches that Christ will rapture the church after the tribulation period at his second coming. Paul Enns gives 4 variations of this view with a rebuttal to each one. The first variation is called classic post-tribulationism. Now, I know we're getting nerdy on all this stuff, but this is what people hold to, right? Just putting this out there just to help you guys understand where what people hold to, okay? But the first variation here is called the classic post-tribulation view. This teaches that the prophecies of the tribulation in Revelation 6 through 16, or 6 through 19, have already been fulfilled or are in the process of being fulfilled so that Christ can return at any moment. By allegorizing the tribulation, this view fails to see the seriousness of the events of Revelation 6 through 19. Okay, so what have they done? They've just allegorized it. They've said that what is going on in Revelation 6 through 16 has already taken place, or is already taking place in some sense. Okay, well, as we study through that, you're going to see, that hasn't taken place yet. And so what do? They have to allegorize. This comes back to, remember I talked about earlier, our hermeneutic, how important our hermeneutic is, how we study the Bible. You take a literal approach. Historical, grammatical, literal approach to the scriptures. So we can't begin to allegorize. But when you begin to allegorize, then you come up with these other views here. The second variation is called semi-classic post-tribulationism, which teaches that the tribulation may be occurring now, but certain aspects of it remain to be fulfilled in the future. Therefore, Christ's return is not imminent. They don't see an imminent return of Christ. A third variation is called futuristic post-tribulationism, which sees a literal future tribulation and a rapture that will occur after the tribulation period. Therefore, Christ's return is not imminent. Both variations fail to see the clear teaching in Scripture that Christ's return is indeed imminent. Okay? That's what's wrong with these views. They're saying that there has to be some seven-year tribulation period before the rapture of the church. Well, I mean, look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 2, 1 Thessalonians 4, Titus 2, 13. It's talking about the imminent return of Christ, that he could return at any moment. Be ready. Right? But these views, they fail to heed those warnings there in Scripture and see this imminent return of Christ. Then there's a fourth variation that's called dispensational post-tribulationism. Now, you see that word dispensational there? Don't get thrown off. Yeah. I know we're dispensational, but dispensational post-tribulationism, which teaches that the wrath to come is Satan's wrath and not divine wrath. This view holds to the rapture occurring before the second coming of Christ to earth and does not see an imminent return of Christ. This view not only fails to see the imminent return of Christ taught in Scripture, but it also misunderstands the wrath to come during the tribulation period. The tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath, not man's or Satan's. Okay, it's very, very clear that that's what's going on in the tribulation, that God is pouring out his wrath, not man's wrath, not Satan's wrath. Paul ends, then states, a serious problem with the post-tribulation view is the question, who is left to populate the millennial kingdom? Right? Everybody's out, gone. Well, who's left to then populate the millennial kingdom if everybody's gone at that moment, at that time? Okay, and that's a key question to ask there. That's a serious problem with that post-tribulation view there. So, after looking at the different views of the rapture, it's clear that a pre-tribulational rapture view is the most consistent with a literal approach to biblical prophecy. Again, like I said, it goes back to our hermeneutic. We have to take a literal approach. Don't begin to spiritualize things and allegorize them and think of all of these other things. Take a literal approach as you get to biblical prophecy. Now, some will argue that this view emerged late in church history, and therefore the majority of church history knew nothing of this view. However, we would respond to those accusations by stating that the key issue is not when a view first emerged, but what view most aligns with the literal approach to interpreting Scripture. Okay, so not only is it not true that it's just a recent view, okay, but many, many people will argue that it's a recent view. Okay, the Apostle Paul, we just read it in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? He knew. He's like, hey, Jesus is coming back and we're out of here. Which means, what did the early church believe? What were they being taught? A rapture of the church. A pre-tribulation rapture. But instead of arguing from church history there, we want to see what view most aligns with the literal approach to interpreting Scripture. Which again, that's how we must approach the end times. That's how we must approach our eschatology. Okay, with a literal approach. And so you see there, a little chart there, that is when the rapture of the church takes place. At the beginning, we'll add more things to our little chart here as time goes along. I don't know how much we're going to add. I don't want to get into, like I said, you could do a mile long of all kinds of stuff up here. We're not going to do that, but we will add some things and help you to see what is going on in this time period, the seven-year tribulation, and then into the millennial kingdom and all of that stuff. But what we want to do here is just kind of help to set up our understanding of eschatology. Okay, so we can see what is to come. That the next event for you and I is the rapture of the church. That's what the end times, our end times, is all about that. And then you will have the seven-year tribulation in which you and I are not a part of. Will I have the mark of the beast? Maybe I already took it. Nope. You won't. You don't have to worry about that. Why? Because we're out. We won't be here during that time. You don't even have to worry about that. What is it? Well, it'll be well known to everybody during that time. They'll know what the mark of the beast is. You and I, we don't have to worry about that. We won't even be around. We're going to be raptured. We're out of here. And so you can see, though, that as we understand eschatology and as we look at this, what does it give us? Hope, right? Comfort, which is exactly what Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians 4 there. Comfort one another with these words. Church, this should be so comforting for us. Do I have to worry about all? Nah. You know why? Because Christ is going to come again at any moment. And he's going to take us out of here. And we're going to be with him for how long? Forever. With our Savior. That is such glorious news. That's great comfort. It's great hope. And so as you see all of the things that are going on around us in this world, don't let that freak you out. Don't let that scare you. Don't let that cause you to worry or become anxious. In fact, we're going to talk about this in 1 Peter 5 this morning, about being worrisome or anxious. Don't allow that to do that. Remember what Christ has promised, the next event to come. He's going to rapture us. And we're going to be with him. That is so comforting. So now we ask, how am I living my life now? Am I worried and anxious? Don't be. Or am I comforted, believing in the promise that our God cares for us? And the next thing that he's going to do is he's going to come and he's going to take us home to be with him forever. That's the great comfort and the great hope that you and I have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great promise, this great truth that we've just studied here this morning of the rapture of the church, that Christ is going to come again. Our Savior will come and will take us out of here. And we won't have to endure your wrath because of the promise that you've given to us in your word, that those who believe in you will never endure your wrath. And so we thank you for that great truth, that great promise that you've given to us, the church, your bride. And we eagerly await for the return of our Savior. We thank you for the hope that we have and the comfort that we have and knowing that our Savior will return at any moment to take us to be with him forever. But Father, until that time comes, help us to live our lives not to bring glory to self, not focused on self, not focused on this world and the things around us, but with our eyes looking up, that we would be so heavenly minded that we would be of earthly good and be used by you for your glory. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for the comfort and the hope that we have in our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.